He was probably one of the most influential ministers in the history of the Church of God, so much so that his writings still have a tremendous impact on the Church of God today. He grew up in a sizable family with four brothers and at least two sisters. He didn't have much respect at all for Jesus Christ or his teachings in the beginning. Some people thought that Jesus was out of his mind, and more than likely this man did too. At a minimum, it appears that he thought that Jesus was not thinking clearly. Jesus was saddened by the fact that this man did not show him any honor and did not believe in him. But after his resurrection, Jesus made a special appearance to this man, which became the turning point in his life and probably played a major role in his change of heart. Afterwards, he became convinced that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah and the Son of God. And as a matter of fact, he considered himself a slave of God and of Jesus Christ, his Lord and Master. He wrote a letter some 20 to 30 years after the death of Jesus Christ, or at least one, and it became one of the first, or if not the first, book of the New Testament. He became an apostle, but not one of the original 12. He was a very humble man, but became one of the most powerful leaders in the church at Jerusalem. In Galatians 2, he was called one of the pillars in the church, along with Peter and John. He was a very powerful, influential man. It was he who made the final declaration during the ministerial conference concerning circumcision of Gentile converts. You see, this man knew Jesus quite well. For as a young boy, he grew up with Jesus and lived in the same household with him, for he was his half-brother. His name was James. And from Jesus' resurrection on, James gave himself entirely to God and to Jesus Christ. He soon became an important figure in the early church. His role was so important, in Acts 12, Peter told the others to go report to James when he was released, miraculously released from prison. He said, go report it to James. James apparently became the overseeing pastor of the Jerusalem church. James lived by his brother's teaching and taught other church members to do the same. Early writers and historians sometimes refer to him as James the Just. James the Just. And that word just means because James was actual, he was real, he was genuine when it came to his decisions that he had to make concerning the church. He was a genuine person. And it characterized him so much that he was zealous for the law of God. Many statements from James's letter shows it represents a book of Christian proverbs that cover subjects that touch many aspects of Christian living as Christian living today. As a younger half-brother of Jesus, for years James had trouble even believing that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. You can imagine how he felt being in the same household growing up as my brother is the Son of God, really? But Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection changed all of that for James. Seeing the one that he knew so well killed by such a horrible death and then raised to life again was a life-transforming experience for James. No longer was he miles apart from Jesus, not only was he just a physical half-brother, he was truly a spiritual brother, bound to Jesus through faith and God's Spirit, like you and I. And when the time came, James confidently and faithfully gave his life for the brother he had once rejected. Not long after writing the book of James, he was martyred in Jerusalem in 62 AD. 31 years after his brother was crucified. According to the first century historian Josephus, he wrote that James was accused by the high priest and condemned by stoning. But Eusebius, a 4th century church historian, adds a little bit more details to James's death. He states that the scribes and the Pharisees took James to a public place, the top of the wing of the temple, the pinnacle, and demanded that James renounce the faith of his brother, Jesus Christ, before all the people. But rather than deny Jesus Christ, James declared himself fully before the whole multitude and confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, our Savior, our Lord, and Master. And according to Eusebius, he was thrown down from the temple height, but he survived. And then he was stoned. As he was stoned to death, he knelt and prayed to God the Father, as tradition has it, asked them to forgive them, for they know not what they do. Thus following the example of his brother Jesus Christ all the way to the end of his life. Today I'd like to look at a particular lesson from the book of James. That's very important to us as modern day Christians, and it should be profound, have a profound impact on our lives and on our journey or our race to the finish line, to our final destination, which is the kingdom of God. But before we look at this particular lesson of James, it's important that we look at an overview of the entire book. Sometimes it's referred to as a book of wisdom or a book of Proverbs. To see the time frame of his writing, to whom he was writing to, and a general overview of what James was covered in this letter, let's turn to James 1. James 1. The book of James is sometimes referred to as the book of straw. We could ask the question, why would the book of James be referred to as the book of straw? Mr. David Johnson, in his book, in the FI Online on the book of James, he answers that question. But because James' writings are some of the most powerful lessons that have ever been written for Christian living. And it teaches how we're supposed to live as a Christian. Basically, it comes from the time of the Protestant Reformation. The religious leaders of the day claimed that the book of James supported their mistaken ideas that people could actually buy their salvation through monetary gifts to the church. Nothing could have been further from the truth, as James writes. Martin Luther, who was the founder of the Protestant Reformation and consumed in the debate, referred to the book of James as the Epistle of Straw. But he later changed. He recounted that, but it stuck. His words have been misapplied and often sometimes taken out of historical context. By many to excuse the undisciplined lifestyles that they perform. So let's turn to James 1, verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. In verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, verse 1 shows that James was a very humble man. James writes, he was a bondservant or a slave, a doulos. He was a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that the book was written to the 12 scattered tribes of Israel. Now we know that one of those tribes is being Manasseh or the United States. So this book was written directly to us when you think about it. But who was this James? Who was this James? The Bible mentions several different James in the New Testament, at least four of them. The first James is the father of the apostle Judas, not Iscariot. It's mentioned in Luke 6. We don't have to turn there. The second was James, the son of Alphaeus. This James was one of the 12 apostles. In each of the list of the apostles mentioned in the Bible, he is always ninth in sequence. He is often referred to as, or sometimes referred to as, James the Less. And it's interesting to note that the Greek word for less, and that's in Mark 15, it can either mean small or less or younger. It could therefore mean that this James was smaller in size, or he was called James the Younger, because the other apostle, James, the brother of John, he must have been a little bit older. Maybe that was used to distinguish him from the other apostle, James, which is the next James to be mentioned. He was the James, the son of Zebedee. He was an apostle and was called with his brother, the apostle John, as we mentioned. He's never mentioned apart from his brother John in the New Testament. They're always together. And it was at the hands of Herod Agrippa, because he was the first apostle to be put to death. He was killed by the sword. This James is often confused with the James who wrote the book of James, but he's not the same. It's not the same. James, the brother of John, was killed around 42 AD, and James, the half-brother of Jesus, was killed 20 years later, around 62 AD, as we mentioned before. And he is the fourth James mentioned in the New Testament. James, the half-brother of Jesus, as he is traditionally called, James the Just. Paul mentions James, the brother of Jesus Christ, as a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul also refers to him as an apostle in Galatians 1. The book of James is full of lessons for living as a Christian or in a Christian way of life. If you want a title for this message, brethren, it is Lessons from James. Lessons from James. Some of the lessons that the book of James teaches us are that James teaches us what the benefits of trials are, for number one. He teaches that we are to be active participants in the truth. Doers, not just hearers of the word. James teaches us that we are to beware of showing favoritism. James teaches us that faith without works is dead. James shows us the power of the tongue. It's very powerful. It's a small, like a rudder of a ship, of a huge ship, but it can get us in the wrong direction. He says no man can tame the tongue. James also talks about the difference between spiritual wisdom and earthly wisdom. He shows us where rumors or where wars and strife comes from. James shows us what the three pulls in life are for us as Christians. They are the pulls of the flesh, the pulls of the world, and the influence of Satan. James also teaches us to learn patience and perseverance until the second coming of God. He teaches us about not swearing, to let our yes be yes and our no be no. He teaches us about the calling for the elders when we're sick to be anointed. That's a lesson that James teaches us. He teaches us the power of praying for one another with intercessory prayer. So you can see, brethren, there's a lot that we believe and practice in the Church of God today that comes directly from the teachings or the lessons in the book of James. The book of James is a how-to book on how to live our lives as Christians. And these are just a few of the lessons. There are many more. And there is a general theme that prevails through the book of James. And it's most critical to us in the way we live as Christians today. The general theme is, and I'm going to telephone man, so its general theme is communication. Communication. How we communicate. But James breaks down into three specific principles or lessons, and they are found early on in chapter 1. And that's what I'd like to discuss with you for the remainder of this sermon today. So let's turn to James 1 and verse 17. James 1 and verse 17. Let's pick it up in verse 16. It says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath or anger." In verse 17 and 18, what is he talking about? He's talking about the word of truth and how we might qualify to be a kind of first fruit of God's creation. And in verse 19, he starts with the word, therefore. Anybody who's ever listened to Mr. David Johnson on the FYI online, you will know that that's a very powerful word, therefore. And when it's used in Scripture, it's very powerful. Webster defines the word therefore to mean for this reason and consequently or to this end. But when it's used in Scripture, it is drawing a conclusion. So stop and think about this or take note of this. This is very important. Then James gives us a lesson in communication. James says, "My beloved brethren," the first point, "be swift to listen." It's the first point. Be swift to listen. Now, the word swift usually means fleet or to be prompt or to be ready. Therefore, be ready. To be prepared to listen. The question for us, brethren, are we ready to listen when we hear the word of God? Are we prepared to listen when we come to services? Think about that. Now, the Greek word listen is akouo, akouo. It means to hear, and is translated as such in the King James. It literally means to come to the ears or to hear with thoughtful attention. James further expands on the word to hear in verse 21, dropping down to verse 21. He says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word." Here's another lesson. "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Where if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing himself, his natural face in a mirror. And he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." And in verse 25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." What James is saying here, brethren, is that there is more to the word hear than just listening. When we hear the word of God and are given understanding by God through his Spirit, there must be action. There must be some action performed with that understanding. In verse 21, James says, "If we received or listened to the implanted word or the deeply rooted word, of God, it can save your life. How can listening to God's word save your life? Listening to God's word leads to obedience, or guiding us away from a sinful life, which does lead to death. And we do that by putting into practice the things that we hear, or to the listening of God's word, which is his instruction on how to live the life of a Christian. How important is it to you to be swift to listen? Jesus Christ gives us the answer to that question in Luke 8. Let's turn to Luke 8. This is the parable of the sower. Now, we normally look at a different perspective or different types of soils when we look at the parable of the sower. But I can look at Christ's explanation or the meaning of the parable. And the context of the first 15 verses of the chapter is referring to the principle of listening, the principle of listen, or the lesson of listening. And that is the first lesson that James gives us in communication. Christ is giving the parable of the sower and is referring to the way several different types of people, the way they hear, the way they listen to God's word, or the truth as we know it. Picking it up in verse 11, the explanation that Christ gives is, now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, who listen. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. In verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they listen, receive the word with joy, and those having no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. The ones that fell away, or fell among the thorns, are those who, when they heard, go out and they are choked by cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones who fell on good ground are the ones who, having listened, the word was with noble and good heart, they kept it, and they bore fruit. They bore fruit. Now, the word Christ, the word here that Christ used in these verses is the same word, akouo, that James uses. It means listen. Christ understood that some people could listen to the truth but fail to apply it in their lives. He describes four basic types of listeners in the parable of the sower. And all show interest, but only one became committed. The first listener he's the resistant type. He has a closed and shallow listener. We see that in verse 5, those seeds that fell by the wayside. This type of listener represents the hardheads that are closed to any new insights whatsoever. They're just closed-minded. They prefer to remain stuck in their traditions, like the Pharisees and the scribes. They're resistant to anything new that God wants them to know. The second type of listener is the open-minded. He's open, but he's superficial. He's a superficial listener. That's covered in those seed that fell amongst the rock in verse 6. These people listen for facts, but fail to grasp the crucial principles that are being taught. This type of listener forgets new ideas when they realize that implanting them requires hard work and commitment. Now, I've talked to people over the years and said, well, yeah, you have a lot of truth, but I just don't know if I could be committed to that. And this type of listener does not give truth an opportunity to begin to affect his mind, their will, or their emotions. So they just discard it. poor listener seldom hears great teaching. I repeat that. A poor listener seldom hears great teaching. The next type of listener is the open but distracted listener. He's ready for the truth, but he gets distracted. This is the one that fell amongst the thorns in verse 7. This type of listener, he's open to the truth, but they allow the worries, the riches, and the pleasures and the cares of life to deter them from focusing on making applications to their own lives, to apply that. These listeners' minds are so cluttered with distractions that the truth is not able to bring forth any fruit, spiritual fruit. And the last type of listener is the responsive and the obedient listener. That's the one that fell on good ground, in verse 8. These type of people listen, they understand, and they're obediently, they apply the scriptures to their lives by their faith in God. They continuously remain open to new insights. I have to ask myself the question, and you can ask yourself the question, do I do that? Am I ready for new insights from God the Father and Jesus Christ? These people continuously remain open for that. They search for deeper levels of understanding because they recognize that all truth comes from God. They feed on the scriptures as food for their nourishment, for their growth and their vitality in their spiritual lives. They're not content to just hear or listen to the truth, but they look for ways to apply it and to make it part of their being. Based on Christ's teachings, this type of listener is the most productive. In verses 16 and 17, Christ refers to God's word or the truth as the revealed light. The revealed light. Then he says, think about this. This is the conclusion being drawn, so take note of this. Stop and listen to this. Therefore, carefully evaluate everything that you hear or how you listen. Because we are going to be held accountable as to how we listen. We're held accountable. Just sitting in church, ever being baptized, you're still responsible. Still responsible. And as we read in James 1, verse 21, again, we see that James followed the teachings of his brother. Those who listen with understanding to the word have to put it into practice. And as James says, to be doers and not just hearers of the word. Even God the Father instructs us to listen to Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 1. It says, now after 6 days, Jesus, he took Peter, James, and John. These three are always together. He took them, John his brother, he brought them up to the high mountain by themselves and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? He said, if you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. How'd you like to have God the Father do that to you? And when the disciples heard it, what did they do? They fell on their faces, and they were greatly afraid. Now, this set of verses is commonly referred to as the Transfiguration. while Peter was still talking, he was interrupted by God. And he was told by God the Father, Akuo, listen. Listen to Jesus. This message is one that applies to us as well. Now, there are two different types of listeners. There's a passive listener and an active listener. A passive listener is he's a little more than hearing. Passive listening is listening without reacting, allowing someone to speak without interrupting. Passive listening is one-way communication, where the receiver doesn't provide feedback or ask questions and may not understand the sender's message. But an active listener, he's different. And there are several different characteristics of an active listener. They are discerning and determined to use what they hear. But an active listener is not ready to accept anything, just anything that sounds good to be true. He can make a distinction by discerning the degrees of truth, and he can sort out half-truths in most conversations. But remember, a half-truth is still a lie. That's the way Satan works, if we know about it, right? Active listeners are willing to be attentive to all the facts, emotions, ideas, implications, and applications. And an active listener is willing to put aside any of his own prejudices toward a speaker or an organization. They know how to apply objective values of what is being said. They are willing to reconsider some of their own previous biases, noise, some of the things that Dr. Avent talked about, some of the things that Mr. Sinan just talked about, their own presuppositions, their values, their beliefs, and traditions when the truth is in context or when told in context. They're interested in perceiving ideas from another person's viewpoint, like the Bereans. Search the scriptures to see if you're being told it's the truth. An active listener has learned to appreciate the value of diverse cultures, experiences, and educational backgrounds. They're willing to put away any negative feelings, grudges, hurts, anger, resentment, and skepticism in order to gain a greater understanding from anyone. They're willing to give their full mental and emotional attention to the one who is speaking. They know how to show proper respect and kindness to those who are speaking without interrupting them. I think we've all been in situations like that, known people who do those kind of things. With these things in mind, brethren, how good of a listener are you? How good of a listener am I? Since we think about four times faster than a person usually talks, our mind is going four times faster than the speaker. Do we use this time to think about the things that we want to say back? Think about that. Or do we listen primarily to facts rather than ideas when someone is speaking? Do certain words and phrases prejudice you so you cannot listen objectively to the rest of the conversation or sermon? How good of a listener are you? Now, many opportunities are missed because we are broadcasting when we should be listening, which leads to the second lesson from James in communication. Let's go back to James 1, verse 19. The second lesson is be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. And James tells us why it's so very important to be slow to speak in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. James 3, verse 1. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, because that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." Another lesson from James. He says, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder whenever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles." It doesn't take much to burn a forest down, as we know. "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." Dropping down to verse 7, it says, "For every kind of beast and bird, reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." In verse 11, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can lead both salt water and fresh. James is telling us, brethren, that an uncontrolled tongue can defile the whole body, the whole person, which is, again, like I said, another lesson in communication. Now, the Nelson Study Bible states that the phrase James uses here, that no man can tame the tongue, that it refers to the fact that the instincts of animals can be subdued through conditioning and punishment, like an ox with a goad. He can be conditioned. But the sinful nature that inspires evil words is beyond our control. It's like a deadly poison, he says. Only the power of God's Spirit within us can bring this destructive force under control. In the context of this chapter, James tells us in verse 13 through 18 to use wisdom, that is, godly wisdom, before we speak. We communicate with each other through a common language and by so listening and speaking. James tells us that we are able to be cautious, or to caution, slow to speak, he says. Giving thought before we speak. Proverbs has a lot to say about wrong speaking as well. Speaking. Let's turn to Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10, verse 18. Proverbs 10, verse 18 says, "Whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom." This verse tells us that about the dangers of speech, particularly lying and slander. The way to avoid these sins is to exercise restraint, or to think before we speak. Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29, verse 20. Proverbs 29, verse 20 says, "Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. That's pretty strong words from Proverbs. Even a wise person may become foolish by speaking too quickly. At times it is better to remain silent or to choose our words carefully than to speak whatever first comes to our mind. So how do we speak? Has it ever occurred to you how much you are saying to people even when you're not speaking? Unless we are masters of disguise, we're constantly sending messages. I could see a lot of messages. We're sending messages about our thoughts, our true thoughts, our feelings, whether we're using words or not. Studies show that our words only account for 7% of the message that we're conveying. So what I'm speaking to you today, the words that I'm saying, accounts for only 7%. So 93% of our speaking is nonverbal. 93. Of which 38% is accomplished by our tone of voice. And the other 55% is through our body language. How we move, our eye contact. Ever see somebody listening to you like this? President Trump does that all the time. I'm not listening to what you're saying. I don't hear you. Ask anyone who speaks before a congregation. They will tell you, they will say things like, I received a lot of feedback today. Not a word is spoken. Sometimes when I'm speaking and Mr. Sandilands and Dr. Avon are here and they reach down and they start writing, I'm like, wow, what are they doing? What did I say? I know he's had the same thing happen to him with another pastor. You see, brethren, I'm not talking about, what I'm talking about here is doing the sermon or sermon at a time, not after services. It's accomplished through eye contact. The most obvious way we speak and the way the way you and I communicate. When we look at another person, we show interest. Our facial expression is a form of nonverbal communication. A smile is a very positive message. Mouth movements, how you position your head while you're listening. How you place your arms, the angle of your body, the type of posture you have. You slouch down in the seat when you're listening to somebody. It shows a bad message to the speaker. Where you place your hands and your legs, with all of these things, we speak volumes without uttering one word. So body language is an important way in which we speak. There are many different types of communicators that we come into contact as well. A few of the different types of communicators and the tools that they use to speak are as follows. The first type of communicator is the critical communicator. His speaking tool is criticism. They criticize everything. They find fault with everything. Let's turn to Mark 7. Mark 7. This is where we find the account of the Pharisees finding fault with Christ's disciples because they weren't performing the traditional ceremonial washings. We picked it up in Mark 7, verse 1. Mark 7, verse 1 says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of the disciples and eat bread with defiled or that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace and they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other things that they have received and hold, who like the washings of cups and pitchers and vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Now, this type of speaking consistently finds fault with people or things. Criticism feeds on itself and seems to provide a subtle reward, that is, to the ego of the person who is doing the criticizing. It tends to make the critic feel superior, but it tears down and is very destructive. The second type of communicator is the murmurer. Let's turn to John 6 to see that. John 6, verse 41. John 6 and verse 41. It says, "The Jews then murmured against him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Do not murmur among yourselves.'" To murmur means to mutter or to grumble or to say anything against something in a continuous, soft-spoken, it's like whispering. And it literally means a smoldering discontent. Smoldering discontent. It is an expression of complaint or objection. A complainer or murmurer is one who brings an accusation against another or expresses dissatisfaction towards another. Remember the Israelites? They grumbled. They grumbled against Moses. They murmured. And this is exactly what the Jews were doing to Jesus Christ, accusing him of not being who he said he was. They were murmuring. Another type of communicator is the talebearer. His speaking tool is gossip. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13. It says, "And besides, they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not." A gossip is easy, fluent, trivial talk about people behind their backs. It's idle chatter about people. Rather than producing unity and harmony, this type of speaking will divide and tear apart. Gossip is destructive to any organization or church. It will destroy it. It could cause people to lose their desire to work together as a team or as one body. Gossip causes cooperation and organization to disintegrate. Now, the last type of communicator is the gracious communicator. His speaking tool is gratitude. He's grateful. Let's turn to Colossians 4. Colossians 4. In verse 6. Colossians 4, verse 6. It says, Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Paul is saying here that when we do speak, it should always be with gratitude or kindness. Seasoned with salt is with prudence or with a discretion in how we speak, or to speak cautiously. when we season with salt, it makes something more flavorful and palatable. It enriches the taste and enhances it. It's beneficial to what we're adding to. We can all ask ourselves the question, when I speak, do I enrich and enhance the communicator or communication? On the other hand, maybe we add too much pepper, a little hot sauce when we speak. You think about that. Pepper is an irritant causing friction, which leads to the third lesson that is covered by James on communication. Let's turn back to James 1, verse 19. James 1, verse 19. The third lesson in communication is be slow to anger. Be slow to anger. But what is anger? Now, anger is an emotion, and Webster's defines it as rage or a passionate displeasure to enrage or to lose one's temper. The word temper means a balance of qualities, or it means character. So to lose your temper means to lose your balance or to lose your character. Now, we might wonder why James stuck anger in here when talking about communication. Why would he do that? But when you think about it, anger is a form of communication, albeit the wrong type of communication. But if the first two principles are not applied in the proper way, you are sure to have anger. In the remaining two chapters, 4 and 5 of the book of James, he directs us to the subject of anger. That important. It's that important to James. Let's take a look at James 4. James 4, another lesson of James. He says in verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" In verse 2, he says, "You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." In chapter 4, James shows how to solve conflict through humility. And by withholding judgment against a brother, he shows how to curb arrogance by relying on God. And in chapter 5, he shows how to be patient when treated unjustly, to control our anger. If anger is an emotion, what is an emotion? By definition, the term emotion is frequently and familiarly used as synonymous with the word feeling. It's how I feel. I got my feelings hurt. In psychology, it signifies a reaction. And that reaction involves certain physiological changes, like, as I mentioned this before in a sermon, such as accelerated or retarded pulse rates, and the diminished or increased activities of certain glands in your body. Also a change in body temperature even, which stimulates the individual or the component part of his or her body to further activity or action, fight or flight. And it's all done in the amygdala, right here in your brain. Sometimes we use the amygdala before we stop and listen and think. And that's what James is telling us. Stop. Think. The three primary reactions of this type are anger, love, and fear. Anger is an emotion arising in our minds when we are faced with a problem that cannot be easily resolved. I had a week with the hotels this week that I called Mr. Sandlin and said, I can't talk this late. I had to wait 3 days before I responded. I was working on something at the house, trying to get a gas tank, propane tank working, and it wouldn't work. And I had to get my brother, and I said, it's your time to do this because I'm going to lose my religion. I can't do it. It's an emotion. When our desires are not met. And anger is a learned behavior, believe it or not. We learn how to be angry. We imitate others. It's important to note that other people do not cause our anger. That's an important fact. Other people do not cause our anger. It's our reaction to others' actions that we express in the form of anger. What about you and I? I already told you when mine was. When was the last time you lost your temper? What was it that made you lose self-control, to lose your character, to lose your balance? What did you say that you later wished you hadn't said it? Any one of us can say and do things that are irrational in the heat of anger. Things that we may regret for a long time, and which may cause severe penalties in our own lives and the lives of others. Consider these facts, brethren, concerning anger. I heard this on the sermon the other night, Mr. Van Belkom. The United States has the highest homicide rate of any industrialized Western country. Mr. Van Belkom said that more than 400,000 people are murdered annually. And he said 1,096 per day. It's astounding when you think about it. Experts say we are living in a big anger incubator. That's scary. We have to be cautious. And anger is the second leading cause of death for 15 to 24-year-olds. Every 9 seconds, a woman is beaten by a man she loves, and 4 of these women die per day. Of all the females murdered in the United States, 40% of them die at the hands of their own husbands or intimate acquaintances. And anger has been found to be the distinguishing characteristic of domestic violence. Almost daily, motorists involved in fender bender collisions and silly disputes are increasingly being shot, stabbed, beaten, and run over for a minor or meaningless reasons. I saw in the news the other day, a guy, he thought he got cut off, and unbeknownst to me, the guy pulled over. Both of them pulled over. The guy pulled up to the car, went up to the car with a gun, and all he did was cut him off. I mean, he didn't even realize that he cut him off. It makes road rage a dangerous and often fatal problem. Medically speaking, coronary heart disease is the number one cause of death in the U.S. According to the American Heart Association, coronary heart disease, arthritis, high blood pressure, and other conditions are related to anger. Negative emotions such as anger can cause a multitude of ills, from headaches to intestinal disorders, trouble swallowing, trouble with digestion, gastric ulcers, rheumatoid arthritis, backaches, high blood pressure, hives, colds, and even asthma. When I read that, it's astounding to me. I must be a very angry man because I got a lot of those conditions. Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, verse 17. It says, he who is quick-tempered and acts foolishly, and a man of crafty intentions is hated. And dropping down to verse 29, it says, "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly." Anger can cause us to make mistakes, to act foolishly. Have you ever made a decision in the heat of anger? I have. It's not good. It's not good to do that at all. Chances are it wasn't a very sound decision. Turn to Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15, verse 1. It says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And dropping down to verse 18, it says, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention." Now, oftentimes it is not so much what we say, but how we say it that creates an angry response from the other person. The body language we use, as we mentioned before. Being slow to anger actually subdues strife, it says. When a person loses his temper, one of the most common expressions used to describe the situation is what? Fly off the handle. We fly off the handle. We lose our character. We lose our balance. Now, the origin of that expression comes from, or refers to, the head of an axe. The head of an axe coming loose from its handle as someone attempts to use it. An analogy can be drawn because several things happen as a result. First, the axe becomes useless. It's no longer good for work. And when a person loses his temper, he often loses his effectiveness as well. He's useless. Secondly, the axe handle, or the axe head, spinning out of control is likely to cause damage to anything in its path. One who loses his temper also causes damage to the other person. Sometimes physically to people or objects in his way. And nearly always emotionally to the person on the other end. You affect them emotionally. And sometimes it's hard to heal, for them to heal. And all is done through uncontrolled anger. And thirdly, the repair of the axe and the resulting damage takes time. It takes time to repair the damage of uncontrolled anger. It takes time for us to repair the uncontrolled anger as well, is what I meant to say. So, brethren, it is important for us to remember which James wrote the book of James, but more importantly, that it was written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And it applies directly to us as one of those tribes. The book of James is a how-to book on Christian living. As we mentioned, James covers many lessons, the benefits of trials. We're to be active with the truth, doers, not just hearers. We're to beware of showing favoritism. Faith without works is dead. It's dead faith. It teaches the power of the tongue. Differences between spiritual and earthly wisdom. That's another lesson. It teaches us where war and strife comes from. It shows the three pulls that we deal with, the flesh, the world, and Satan. It teaches us patience and perseverance until Christ returns. It teaches us about not swearing. Calling for the elders for anointing when we're sick. The power of intercessory prayer. It is hardly a book of straw. But primarily it discusses throughout the entirety of the book three main lessons of communication. To be swift to hear. We're always to be prepared to listen, to learn from God and His Word. To be slow to speak. We're always, or to use godly wisdom in controlling our tongue as to do what we say and how we say it. And thirdly, to be slow to anger, knowing that pride promotes strife and humility resolves conflicts. Now, we could follow James's instruction and be doers of these principles, these lessons, and not just hearers of them, with patience and perseverance until the return of Jesus Christ.